Proverbs chapter 6 tonight. Proverbs 6, our text is verses 20 through 35, but I'm going to read from verse 20 to 26 tonight because we're not going to be able to cover all of this. Proverbs 6, verse 20 through 26 tonight. That will be our text. As I read this, understand that Solomon has, sadly, a lot of experience in about what we're going to be talking about tonight, about adultery, about sexual sin. See, well, David, what does that have to do? I mean, you know, we're here tonight, we're in God's house, you know, we're not out running the roads, we're not bar hopping, we're not doing all this thing. You need to know these things because somewhere, however much time is left in any of our lives, we may have opportunity to be able to share it with somebody, especially a young person, or maybe someone in their middle age, maybe someone who's getting ready to do something very, very foolish. So that's why God gives us His Word. Again, I want to remind you that Solomon has, sadly, a lot of experience in this area. You say, well, and we're going to be looking in the Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, too, as we go through this. In some ways, I'm relieved that tonight we have mostly an adult audience, and there's not a bunch of young people in here because there's some of the things I'm not going to get in depth. It's not going to be gross. It's not going to be crude, but there are some things that they need to hear from their parents and not from their pastor on a Sunday night in a pulpit. Is it that sensitive? Well, they can watch it on YouTube. It's probably better than what else they can see on YouTube, but because it's according to God's Word. So I come tonight, and as I share this, it needs to be a warning to all of us, and this is why. This is why. You say, physically, you know, we would probably never do that, but oh, watch our hearts. Jesus took the Ten Commandments, specifically one, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when he brought it over unto the Beatitudes, he says, if you've lusted in your heart after another woman or another person, then you have done what? You've committed adultery in your heart. So the sins that are committed in our hearts are just as grievous in God's heart and mind as if we actually did them physically. So please, please be aware of that. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, again, he's talking to his son Rehoboam, who's a very stubborn child. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause once more. Father, we ask tonight for wisdom beyond our years. I pray, Lord, that You would prepare each of our hearts as we hear Your Word tonight. Lord, this is more than a warning. It's more than a command. God, it's there's so much involved here, not only with ourselves, but Lord, also with our bodies. Paul said that any sin that's committed, it's committed against our own bodies, morally. Lord, how it affects everyone around us. Well, the consequences are devastating. So God, give us wisdom. Lord, help us to understand that if for whatever reason, Lord, we may find ourselves committing any of these, there is forgiveness and grace if we seek it early and long. Lord, that is the key. Lord, help us. Help us to trust Your Word tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, look down with me in verse 17 of chapter 6. Proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Solomon is talking about the wicked man. And when he gets over to the text that we're in tonight in verses 20 all the way through 35, he's talking about the wicked woman. And you say, what is he giving them? Equal time? No, because honestly, you could take verse 20, you could switch the tables. It could be a wicked man instead of a wicked woman, adultery. It goes both ways. But remember, this is a lesson that Solomon is attempting to teach his son. Look down in verse 27 of chapter 6. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Right there should tell us all we need to know is that the area that we're getting into and that he's trying to get his son Rehoboam to know, and again, Solomon, because of all of his experience, sadly, he is trying to warn his son that you cannot handle sexual immorality. You cannot handle lust. You cannot control yourself physically. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? So the question is this: why does God care so much about our sexuality? Man, the day that we're living in, I mean, just a few years ago, I mean, it was okay. Same-sex marriages, you could get married, and so it's recognized by the government. You got all of these things going on, and then we've got transgender, and then we have no gender, and I keep reading things that when you're filling out an application to work someplace, that when it comes down, you can be male or female, or you can be a nun. N-O-N-E. A nun. It's the same thing with religion. You can be a Protestant, you can be a Catholic, you can be all Muslim, you can be all, or you could be a nun. And so many of the young people now, the millennial age, that they're checking nun. And you say, well, what can be the confusion? Bathrooms, boy, girls, men, women. But there is. And sadly, in some places, some states, some nations, that you have to recognize that. But why would it matter so much to God about our sexuality? Our sexuality matters to us. Now think about this. In the South, especially, when you meet someone with a newborn baby, you ask them and say, well, is it a boy or a girl? It's just automatic. We just ask that question. Sexual identity matters to us. We know that our manhood or womanhood means something. It is worth something. It says something glorious. All of this matters to us, and it matters extremely to God. Listen to what Ray Ortlund, he's a great writer, he's a pastor, he's retired now. He writes, the gospel reveals something we never would have known. Listen to what he says. We are men and women playing out this drama of human romance over and over again because of who God is. Romance is not an evolution-generated mechanism for the survival of the human species. Romance came from God. Romance reveals God. Ultimate reality is not cold, dark, blank space out there going on forever with no meaning or message or emotion. Ultimate reality is romance. God loves you, and not with a platonic love, but with a romantic love. This wonderful truth means many things. For starters, it means marriage is not just another mutation in human social development and engineering. Marriage is a divine creation pointing to something beyond us. Man and woman falling in love, committing themselves with lifelong vows of faithfulness, uniting sexually, living together till death do us part. It's all pointing to the mega romance of Christ and the church and love forever. He goes on. A man and woman in love display the ultimate story of the Son of God coming down to win to his heart with great suffering a bride from the wrong side of town. God created the universe with the purpose of telling that love story. More than any other reason, that is why our sexuality matters, whether married or single. Just being a man is a gospel privilege. Just being a woman is a gospel privilege. What we are is about the gospel. It was well written, well said. You may have to think it through a couple of times. But I understand where he's going. In Proverbs 6, 20 through 35, and all the way through the end of chapter 7, 1 through 27, Solomon is counseling his son about this significant area of life, sexuality. The counsel is addressed to a son, but it equally applies to women. In our text before us tonight, Solomon warns us about the consequences of sexual folly. He warns us in chapter 7 about sexual temptation. The New Testament has much to say about both of these, and we'll be talking about that in the next few weeks as well. But Proverbs was given to us, and we could go back to chapter 1 and we could pull out those verses But the book of Proverbs was given to us to goad us, to prod us, to get us in the right lane, if you please, to get us to think about these things that are important. Here is Father God's wake-up call to all of His children. Here is spiritual common sense. That's what the book of Proverbs is about. It covers a lot of different areas. We talked a couple of weeks ago about being lazy, about delivering yourself from being a co-signer, how that can catch up with us and hurt you. Then down in verse 12 of chapter 5, we talked about, or chapter 6, we talked about the wicked man, a worthless person, and he has two things in mind. He wants to sow discord, not only in the community, but also in the church as well. But wisdom also gives us a guide, setting before us, setting the difference between the godly man's conduct and the wicked man. And it's amazing that we have to have examples, and that God is so kind and patient with us that He writes it out for us so that we can get it. And by the way, this is for our own good. Wisdom not only goads us, it's not only a guide, but it guards us from adversity. And one of those things in adversity would be adultery. Adversity is the stop sign. That's what our first few verses are about. It's the path we want to avoid, stay away from. Why? Because this path, if we go down this path, it will lead us to sexual sin. Our sexuality matters to God. It's not dirty. It's not anything that's ugly. But how we respect and treat one another does matter to God. To misuse, abuse, and disrespect each other sexually, to treat each other as objects of our own pleasure, goes completely against God's creative purpose. So God's wisdom, He's doing everything He can to keep us from adversity. Look with me in verses 20 through 23. Listen to the call. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Now here's what you have to understand. Solomon is saying this to his son Rehoboam. He's the prince. Solomon's the king. In the palace, there were probably a rumor mill. No doubt he probably heard of some of his father's stories and what his father was involved in. And how can Solomon look his son in the face and say, son, now listen, I want you to take care of yourself sexually and morally, you know, even though I have 1,000 wives. His reason for that is that he was trying to keep peace with all the different kingdoms around him. So he would take the daughters of these different kings and there'd be liaisons and all this kind of stuff, which is absolute foolishness. He should have learned from his father David that this never goes well because it gets complicated very fast. We talked about that this morning with Abram going down to Egypt with Pharaoh and getting Sarai to lie for him. But nevertheless, listen to the call. He's writing from someone who has been literally burned and someone who now has wisdom himself. He says, son, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. And listen to what he says. He says, bind them continually upon your heart and tie them around your neck. And then he's going to explain why that's so important. He says, you need to listen to your parents. Now, this is interesting. Few have had more remarkable mother than John and Charles Wesley. Some of you have read about Susanna. Some of this I didn't know. I knew that she came from a large family and that she had a large family. She was the 25th child of her father, Susanna. So, Roland, they had more kids in their family than you had in yours. 25. She had 19 of her own. She was deeply impressed as a young person by a testimony of a Danish missionary activity in India, and she wanted to be a missionary. Instead, she lived in Borley Rectory, it was an outside of London, as the wife of a struggling minister. So Susanna looked around for a mission field closer to home and found one in her own house, her own children. You know, 19, that would probably get you started. But her own children became her mission field. Later she wrote this, it came to my mind that I might do more than I do. I resolved to begin with my own children. I take such proportion of time as I can best spare to discourse every night with each child by himself. Each child, in turn, has his or her own time alone on an appointed day of the week with Susanna. When people began to comment on her remarkable influence on her children, she described her simple system. There's no mystery about it, she wrote. I just took Molly along with me in my own room every Monday night, Betty every Tuesday night, Jackie every Thursday night, and so on. That was all. But it was enough, and out of that home came John and Charles, who were destined to bring spiritual revival to England. Susanna made sure her children heard and took heed to her own advice. Look at the consequences. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Now, what's implied here is that it's not something you do just once a week, not something you do. No, it says bind them continually. This is almost like it's daily, moment by moment, upon your heart. Keep God's word close to your heart. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? He says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I will not sin against you." God's word is a protector for us. Then he says, tie them around your neck. Why would you do that? Tie them around your neck because always that movement, there's something down here and always reminding you that this is God's law. This is your mother and father's law. This is truth. These are precepts to protect you and keep you. Now look at the consequences in verse 22. When you roam, they will lead you. The word roam there, it's almost a picture of, you know, when you wander about, when you go searching, when you go looking, maybe places you shouldn't be going. But God's word is going with you so that when you do roam and you get into a place you shouldn't be going, it will do what? It will afflict you. God's word will remind you that this is not safe, this is not good. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. In other words, we permeate our lives with God's word. We permeate our lives with, and he says here, my son, keep your father's command, and also, you know, do not forsake the law of your mother. Remember these things. It's not just to annoy you, it's to protect you and keep you. You know, one of the things that I've learned as a parent and now as a grandparent is that sometimes the advice I want to share, especially with my grandsons, because my granddaughters are still young, is the fact that I don't want them to make the mistakes I did. And that's what Solomon is doing here. I want to save them embarrassment. I want to save them some pain. I want to save them, you know, whatever it may be. I want to help them and help them to understand certain basic things. All forgivable. Please hear me. Yet there's still that angst there. Verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Let me slip over here just a moment to the New Testament. Let me find a verse of Scripture. I believe it's in... Let me make sure I get it before I tell you to go there. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Paul is writing his last will and testament. At any moment, the hobnail sandals of a Roman soldier could come down the hallway where he is imprisoned and prepare to take his life. But listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now go back up to 16 just for a moment. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That should speak real loud. God has inspired the Bible, the Word of God that we have. And he says, and is profitable for doctrine. Those are the things that I need to know about God. Doctrine. I need to understand the things of God. And for reproof. Right there tells me, I'm not going to be perfect. I'm going to have issues. I'm going to make mistakes. But the Scripture is there for reproof. To reprove me. To correct me. To keep me in the right lane. Look over in verse 7 of chapter 4. Keep your finger at 2 Timothy 3. Look at 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. How could he do that? Go back to verse 16 in chapter 3. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Who else is going to teach us about the standards of God? Who else is going to teach us about righteousness? And righteousness is what God expects and what God also inspects in us because we have the Holy Spirit. He says again in verse 7 of chapter 4, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Kept the faith. Wow. And you say, well, you know, we can look at it very worldly and we say, well, you know, everywhere Paul went, he ended up in jail. Yeah. And, you know, did he have a big following? Not necessarily. But now he does. But he didn't do it for all of that. He was living his life for Christ. And he was honoring God with all that he had. And did Paul have a shady fast? Oh, yeah. Remember he was Saul? You remember all the things that he was doing? He gives his testimony in the book of Acts. I mean, you know, you think, man, he is a bad guy. He's going to be in jail. Well, he ended up in jail a lot of times. You know, but when you think about what he did and what God, because he surrendered his whole life, his whole being, everything about physically, mentally, everything. Paul surrendered himself totally and completely to Christ. And so there, you know, he's written more than half of the New Testament. His epistles, his letters, I mean, incredible life. Probably one of the greatest Christians ever to walk the face of the earth besides the Lord Jesus himself. So back to Proverbs. We need the constant presence, not just of advice, but biblical advice, spiritual advice. We need to have that. And so the picture is that, okay, look in verse 22. When you roam, they will lead you. What does it show me? What does the Word of God show me? I'm supposed to be walking in the paths of righteousness for His sake, not just any path. What does it shield me from? He says, when you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. The constant presence of God's Word is just, it sharpens me. It shields me. It gives me direction. It gives me everything that I need. So sometimes, folks, we need to stop and take a long look back at the Word of God and we say, you know, am I allowing God's Word to show me? Am I allowing it to protect me, shield me? Am I allowing it to keep me sharp? Is it keeping me alert of what's going on around me? One of the things I tell my grandsons all the time, I said, be aware of your circumstances. Be aware of what's going on around you. Don't get caught up in the moment. Just pay attention to what's going on around you. And they say, why is that? I said, because if something happens, you need to get out of there. You got to get out of there. Don't wait until everything's too late. And they're all looking at me, you know, like, oh, are we going to war? No, I'm just talking about walking into a store and all of a sudden somebody starts arguing, fighting, and carrying on. I said, you just need to get as far away from that as you can. I said, nowadays, Kevin and I were talking about this morning. I said, you know, there used to be a thing back in the, I guess in the 80s and 90s. Remember when people would go postal? You heard those words? Some guy gets in there, he's having a bad day. All of a sudden he pulls out a weapon, and whether it's a knife or a gun, he just starts shooting. He goes postal. He just starts shooting everybody for no reason at all because he's angry. We have to be aware of those things. We have to be aware of our surroundings. Well, God's Word will help us to do that. The amazing thing is, when we are walking in the fullness of the Spirit of God, and sadly not so much here in the States, because this is like our comfort zone, but when you're overseas and you're doing mission work and stuff, you are spiritually alert to everything that's going on around you. Darkness, evil. And there's some places, and some of our ladies can give testimony to, and Brian as well. There's some places that we've walked into, and all of a sudden the hair stands up. And that's a trick for me now, for that hair to stand up, because I don't have a whole lot anyway. It's going to be a long night, I can tell right now. Those of you watching by home, just give a little chuckle and we'll move on. But it's just pure evil. Now, how do we know that? The Holy Spirit inside of us, and then the Word of God guides us and tells us what to do, how to react. You know, when the Bible gives us that, it's a four-letter word. It says flee. Flee temptation. That's not an invitation to just, you know, walk away. No, it means get out of there. Leave. And it's not so much when danger, but I'm talking about when moral temptation comes and when all these other things come up, it's time to flee. Get out of there. It's not time to have discussions. It's not time, no, it's time to get out of there, to leave. So here's the application. Asleep or awake, at home or abroad, at all times and all places, the person who has listened to the godly counsel of wise and loving parents is hedged about with sound advice that will keep them from adversity. The person who will heed and listen to the Word of God. Take it and make the application to your life. Let it be part of the armor that God puts on us. It will keep you from adversity. Then we have the constant protection of heeded advice. Look in verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, the law a light. It imparts light. Sometimes when we're doubting and we can't see the way clearly, God's Word gives us light. It shows us exactly what's going on. Gives us the real picture. It imparts life to us. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And what's implied here, because remember this is a proverb, is that it are the way of life. He said this is where joy is. This is where peace is. This is where your life can be fulfilled. This is the way of life. You take it all the way to the New Testament, John 14:6. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So God's Word, and by the way, John 1:1, Jesus is the Word of God. So as we follow it, not only here in the Old Testament, because there's so much correlation, it all ties in. Solomon, particularly, as he's talking to his son, he had in mind spiritual advice based on the Word of God. Listen, Rehoboam. I could see him pleading with him. Take heed. The Word of God guarantees light and life. Leviticus, you know these verses, 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, emphasizing the sanctity of life. God said, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. That's Leviticus 18:5. But Solomon's reference to the Word of God, which offers life, is all the more important because of what follows. Look what he says in verse 24. The reason why we need to go back to verse 21, to bind them, tie them around our neck, even when we're roaming, sleeping, awake, they will speak to us. It's a lamp. It's a light. It gives us life. Verse 24. To keep you from the evil woman. Verses 20 through 23 talks about adversity. It's going to protect you from adversity. And I honestly, I can see Rehoboam sitting there and his dad's talking to him. And he probably said something, you know, real snarky like, well, Dad, I mean, like, what can I get into? Then he probably looked at him and says, to keep you from the evil woman. Talking about adultery, son. That's what I'm talking about. Verse 24 and 26. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. I mean, Solomon dives right into this. And we're going to go in a moment to Song of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He says, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Man, that is all of a sudden. Rehoboam, pay attention. This is what I'm talking about. Rehoboam, you've seen these ladies of the evening. This is Solomon's, and we're only in chapter 6. This is his third warning about immorality in the book of Proverbs. We're only in chapter 6. Solomon says, legalize. Listen, Solomon legalized his lust by adding the women he wanted for his son to stay away from. But Solomon, listen to this, though. This is from John Phillips. He legalized his lust. He justified it by adding the women he wanted to his ever-growing harem. 1,000 wives. We think David had a problem. Solomon was multiplied. And Solomon's trying his best to help his son to not go the road that he went down. In one of Solomon's more bitter moments, perhaps he was grieving over the Shulamite who refused to be added to his collection, and in whose beauty, her face, her form, her faith, haunted him afterward with a terrible sense of what he had lost through his own lust. Go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26. Listen to what he says. Shulamite would not be added to his harem. He says, "And I find more bitter than death." Ecclesiastes 7:26. "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, "which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Now, it sounds like he's talking in circles here. But watch 28. He says, "which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not yet found." What's he talking about? Well, you have to go back up to verse 26. He says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." In this context, who's the sinner? Solomon is. But she refused him. She won't have anything to do with him. He had 1,000 wives and concubines, but not one of them brought him lasting joy. The one woman with whom he could have found him true heart's desire was repelled by his utter carnality and turned him down stone cold. She would not have anything to do with him. Shulamite. Now go back to chapter 6 in Proverbs, verse 24. Here's the fatal lure, and this is a dad giving his son's instruction. It's to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. He's talking about the character of this temptress, the conversations of her. Evil means the breaking up of all that is good. We've already looked at that before in Proverbs. It points to moral depravity, corruption, and lewdness. She is a seductress. Another translation says strange woman. A designation which, and this is important now with Solomon and even in our day, it points primarily to a foreigner, a priestess of an immoral religious cult that specializes in what? Prostitution, because that's part of their worship. You remember the Temple of Diana in Ephesus and what was going on in Corinth? One of the main things of their worship was the fact that they had male and female prostitutes, and they were priestesses and priests. Solomon is warning his son, her character is bad and her talk is beguiling. She is full of flattery. She knows what to say to make her prospective clients fall. Then verse 25, here's when the bait's dropped. You remember back over in James, we talked about this? Listen to verse 13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." King James uses the word lust. "And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Pastor James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Verse 25, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." Don't be tricked by her loveliness. Don't be tricked by her look, her eyelids. This is John Phillips. He says, this kind of woman can speak volumes with her eyes, her eyelids, and her eyebrows. She can put a world of meaning in what she says with her eyes. Half her attraction is in her eyes, and she knows how to use them. Solomon would know. But there was one woman whose eyes he had read correctly. And this is Song of Solomon. Let me read it to you. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Here is the praise of the Shulamite's beauty. "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." That ought to impress your wife. "You're as beautiful as an army with banners." I know what he's saying, but I'd probably do something else. Verse 5, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me." He was flirting with her, And she gave him that look that she was not interested. And he did not want to see that look. So he said, turn your eyes away from me. Because the look that she gave him was, no thank you, I'm not interested in you, Solomon. He couldn't take no as an answer. But what he wanted most, he had already forfeited because of his own lust. His own lust. He had read the scorn in her eyes. And then back to verse 26, he says, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. This is his own testimony, by the way. He says, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Here, listen. The best that she can offer him is she will reduce his value down to the crust of a loaf of bread. Read what it says. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. They will take all the, she will take all the value out of you. She will completely ruin and destroy your life. And then lastly, she will take his life. She's after the man's soul. Let me show you one other verse, and I'm going to put this together. And I want us to... I'm kind of condense it. If you look with me in verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. You may have to give up all the substance of his house. And stop. Even though people may have some pity on a person who is stealing because they are starving to death, still there are consequences that have to be dealt with. Verse 30. If he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving, yet when he is caught, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house to stay out of jail. That's the picture here. But now watch what happens. Verse 32. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. In the Hebrew, the word understanding also means heart. He lacks heart. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. We can stop right there. I had a mini debate with a professor when I was in school. And I brought this verse up. And he said he can get forgiveness. I said, yeah, but I said, you're forgetting one verse. He says, what's that? I said, watch this. Verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. He will always have this hanging over his head. When it comes to ministry, when it comes to being in a place of authority in God's church, I said, this reproach will not be wiped away. And so the argument began. He says, yeah, but what if he's confessed and repented of it? I said, here's the issue. I said, I'm just saying what God's word says. I said, I'm not beating my chest because, you know, this is not one of the sins that I've committed. But what I'm helping you to understand is, he said, wounds and dishonor he will get. Wounds and dishonor. Listen, he's discredited. His reproach will not be wiped away. Yes, he can be forgiven. And hopefully he can be restored to his family. But the harm that's done, and he kept pressing me. He says, well, David, I'm really having a hard time with this. He says, I don't understand grace. I said, all right, listen to me. I said, how do you know he's repented in his heart? He said, well, you can't see that. I said, well, that's the problem. Other sins, we can measure if he's been an alcoholic, we can measure that. Why? He's an Alcoholics Anonymous. He's not drinking. I mean, he's gone sober. You know, you can see those things. I said, but when it comes to this, I said, it's a heart issue. I said, I'm not trying to destroy the guy. I'm not trying to ruin him. I'm not trying to rain on anybody's parade. But I'm just telling you, all of this needs to be in the forethought before you get to the place. Because you've already, if you go back to verse 20, you've already run all the stop signs, and now here you are. And it's sad. And it's heartbreaking. You remember 30 years ago, There was a guy that had a TV station, and he made lots of money, and he had his wife with him there. And all of a sudden, they got him because he'd committed fraud and because he'd committed adultery. And he lost everything. Jim Baker. And you know who exposed Jim Baker? Jimmy Swaggart. And guess what happened after he exposed Jim Baker and he goes to jail? Jimmy Swaggart gets caught. But the assembly that he was a part of, the denomination, they asked him to step down and be reconciled, and he absolutely refused to because he said he had too many investments and there was too much money, and so he lost probably two-thirds of his kingdom followers, and he still tried to make it work. But the glory was gone. The hand of God was off his ministry. He lost everything. What caused Jimmy Baker to tell on Jim Baker? Jim Swaggart to tell on Jim Baker? He was jealous over him because his little kingdom was bigger than his. And both of them fell with the same sin. Now push all that aside. I can remember, because I was still young in the faith, and I'm telling you, the news media, they slammed every Christian who ever got a parking ticket. We were evil, hypocritical, and you know what? We had to say, guilty as charged. We can't defend that. So here's the problem. Here's the issue. Immorality has devastating consequences. It leaves an indelible mark on the soul, the mind, the memory, and the conscience. Nobody escapes these consequences. Go to Genesis 35. Let me give you a biblical example. Genesis 35, verse 22. One verse, and then we'll fast forward about 40 years and we'll see where it comes home. Genesis 35, verse 22. Now this is Jacob, who's Israel. He has his sons. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben, his firstborn, by the way, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. That's all it says. Then it goes on, talks about the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, go to chapter 49, verse 3. Jacob, or Israel, is on his deathbed. He's called his sons in. He's going to announce the inheritance. And of course, he calls out Reuben, who's the firstborn. Listen to what he says. 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, you can see, excuse me, when Dad begins to say this, you can say, Reuben standing there saying, 40 years, maybe Dad's forgot. Read the next verse, verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. 40 years ago, this happened. Now it's here. Reuben, there's other scripture, 1 Samuel and others, 1 Chronicles 5. Moses prayed that Reuben's tribe would not die out. There were no kings, there were no judges, there were no military leaders. There was nobody came out of Reuben's tribe that did anything significant biblically. Not even enough for it to be recognized. The end of his tribe, they would end up in the northern part of the promised land. They were cattle men, and they were just vagabonds. They just moved about. And it all started here. All started here. MacArthur writes, the seriousness of Reuben's sin was not forgotten. Reuben was hoping that his dad would forget. But God did not forget. He said, well, Dave, what are we supposed to do now? What if I have known someone, or maybe I know someone who's done this? What do you do with it, David? Well, thank God for the grace of God, for the mercy of God, that there is restoration. There is. Listen to what I'm saying. There is restoration. You say, well, what about service in the king? That's between that person and God. I'm not to judge. That's not my responsibility. So are we supposed to hold to a certain? Yes, we are. But you can't go around saying, oh, did you ever get a parking ticket? You're out. You can't serve. Oh, did you ever do this? Yeah. Did you ever drink too much? Did you ever get DUI? You're out. I mean, if we start doing that, you know what? We're all in trouble. What we ought to do, if we want to be Old Testament church, we'll just get a big rock pile this week. I'll get Greg to order some rocks, and we'll put them out there by the front door. And when you come in, we'll say, have you done anything wrong this week? Say, yeah, okay, then we'll just stone them. Only problem is, what did Jesus say? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. But I have learned this. People who have sinned, after they've gone through confession and repentance, they have the tenderest of hearts toward others because they know what it feels like to go down that road. They understand that. They get that. And if we're ever going to fall, and this is my personal conviction, if we're ever going to fall, to stay away from judging others, we need to fall on the side of grace, always, every time. I'm not your judge. That is not my place. I'm to warn, but what happens? Then there's grace available. There's restoration, and God, that's what God does, not me. I'm not there. I can't go there. I don't know all the facts. I don't know what happened. It's none of my business. But what is my responsibility is to tell you the truth. Now, from there, that's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? There's probably not a one of us in here tonight that there's something in the back of our lives that we wish to God we could have done over again. And we probably would not have made the choice we did. And it could be a thousand different directions. Not just this one. So here we are. Broken. Crippled. I mean, none of us can come and boast of anything. So we all need grace, don't we? And I'm glad that God's well of grace is so deep. And then he just pours it out. All of us have things. All of us. But God has grace. And he will overwhelm us with grace. And the joy that we let our past steal from us, God will come and he'll say, David? Yes, sir. I've forgiven you that. Yes, sir. All right. Now I'm going to put joy back in there because you've allowed all this angst, all this embarrassment, all of this come back, David. Now, David, that's all been gone away. There's no more condemnation. David, here is joy. David, drink of this. And folks, if Almighty God's not going to throw you out, who are you to throw yourself out? We're harder on ourselves sometimes than God is. But there's grace. Please hear me tonight. There's grace. These are some of the hardest things to even talk about because it affects either us or someone we know and love. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, tonight, Lord, I need a fresh, not just a dose, Lord, I need a truckload of grace. Lord, just dump it on my head, on my heart, on my mind, on my memory. Lord, I do not have the right to stand here, just the authority that you have given me for this moment to proclaim your word, and sometimes it hurts, sometimes it's painful. Lord, it's hard. It's hard to do it. Lord, you know it's so hard for me to do this because, Lord, I don't want to put anybody down. I don't want to upset anybody. But, Lord, if it can help them, that can bring them to a place of release, can bring them to a place of, Lord, recovery, place of being forgiven by Almighty God, and they know it. And Lord, it puts the joy back in their eyes and their face and their hearts. And Lord, we have to do it. Well, I can't apologize for the Word of God. It's the whole counsel. We have to preach the whole counsel. So Lord, tonight I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here, those who are listening, those who will listen. Pray, Lord, that they would hear of the promise of grace and forgiveness by an awesome God. Lord, with all that Solomon was involved in and all the things that he did wrong, Lord, you still used his life for a lot of good. We have the Proverbs. We have Song of Solomon. We have Ecclesiastes. Lord, thank you for those hard lessons learned. But God, it was for our good and for our benefit. I know in my own personal life, the only times, Lord, that I have to look back in my past is when I have to share a word of wisdom with someone who's headed in the direction, Lord, that I went. Lord, the only reason I share that is to try to stop them, to keep them from adversity, to save them, Lord, from guilt, the consequences of sin. So Lord, tonight I pray again for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Do that for them that I can't do. Lord, you speak to their hearts. Remind them that you're no longer angry with any of them for anything they have ever thought, said, or done. And I can say that on the authority of the cross at Calvary, where Jesus suffered and died for all of our sins. All of our sins. So may we come tonight as beggars, asking you to once again wash us, pronounce us clean, restore unto us the joy of thy salvation, create in us a clean heart, as David prayed in Psalm 51. Lord, that's what you do, and you do it so well. Father, have mercy on us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.